In chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, we find that the story is full of, well, first of all, obedience, and then victory, and then gladness. And those three things come together here. But when we come into chapter 7, we find quite a different story altogether. Because when God came to Joshua to give him instructions on how to take the city of Jericho, he puts in a warning. And the warning had to do with what the army would do with the loot and everything else once the battle was over. Now, under normal circumstances, it was a custom, apparently, for soldiers to just take bits and pieces that they took a fancy to before they went home to their wives. But in this particular instance, God is very, very specific. And he says, you're not to touch devoted things. That is, things that are devoted to God. Things that God has specifically said belong to him. Sometimes this involved total destruction of whatever it was that God had sent his people out to do. But occasionally, it simply said this, that there will be part of the remains of the battle that will be dedicated to the Lord, set aside for God. In this particular instance, it's going to be things like things of silver and gold, things of bronze and iron. And those things are going to be taken and they're going to be put into the treasury. And God is very clear about the consequences of breaking that command. And it's that there will be destruction. There will be destruction for those who actually commit that particular sin. Destruction of the camp, destruction of people, destruction of families. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that this was fairly straightforward. It's a bit like a driving instructor explaining to the young person who he's teaching to drive, do you see that little sign which says 30? That says you must not go more than 30 miles an hour. And just in case you think that you can, let me tell you the consequences. It will be a fine of something like £100. So, it could have been £1 million. It doesn't really matter what the punishment was, as long as the person involved knew the score. Breaking the law will bring a penalty. Now, I admit that £1 million fine for going over 30 miles is slightly over the top. But having said that, if the person knows what the penalty is, there is only one person to be blamed if that penalty is actually inflicted, the person who commits a sin. As I say, you would think that these instructions from God were perfectly, perfectly clear, but not so. Chapter 7 begins with a but. Now, that's a tricky word, isn't it? It's usually used to reverse what has just gone before or to invest something negative. Huh, there's a but, isn't there? Do you know that expression? There's always a but. But in this case, you immediately know that something has gone dramatically wrong. We don't have to wait long before we know what's wrong. Achan has forgotten God's warning. In other words, he's sinned. He has disobeyed. We keep coming back to this word obedience, and we will, because it's one of the most vital words in the whole of the Word of God. Verse 1, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, I have no idea whether I pronounced those words right, of the tribe of Judah, I got that right, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. I want you to notice this, because we're coming back to it. One man's sin, but the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The whole kibosh were brought into it. So chapter 6, obedience, victory, gladness. Chapter 7 is about disobedience, defeat and gloom. One of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Joshua didn't know anything about all this, and so he carried on assuming that God was still with him. And there was a town up the road that they needed to conquer, the town of Ai. And he sent a few people up to suss out the land, and they came back with an interesting story. They said, it's small fry. We're going to manage this quite easily. You don't even need the full army. Ai will go down as easily as easy. And they went up against Ai, and you remember that they got completely routed. Why? Oh, there are lots of reasons. Maybe it was because Joshua thought that he didn't need to consult God about this particular skirmish because he'd been so successful in Jericho. I don't know the reason there. But things, as I say, do change dramatically. And there is a sense of overconfidence here, that the army thought that they could manage this little skirmish on their own. Ai is small fry. If we can conquer Jericho, we can beat Ai with our eyes closed. There's something of that. But as I say, they were routed and 36 innocent men were killed. I did it my way is not wise for people who are going to trust in God. Joshua gets on his knees. Sadly, Proverbs 3 hasn't been written at this stage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Joshua's a godly man. He's totally distraught. He tears his clothes, falls down before the ark, you know, that box that signified the presence of God among his people. And he begins to pray and he says, Master God, why did you insist on bringing this people across Jordan? To make us victims of the Amorites? To wipe us out? Is that what you did it for? Why didn't we just settle down on the east side of the Jordan? Oh, Master, what can I say after this? After Israel has been run off by the enemy? When the Canaanites and all the others living here get wind of this, they'll gang up on us and make short work of us. And then how will you keep up your reputation? How will you guard your great name? I'm so glad that Joshua at this stage is concerned about God's good name. He recognized that things could happen that would bring God into disrepute. I wish we would remember that today. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, one of the harshest things he said was in chapter 2. He said, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, pointing at the Roman Christians. God answers Joshua. He says, get up off your knees. Israel has sinned. They have violated the covenant. They've taken, they've stolen, and they've lied. And that's why they lost at Ai. And God says, I'm not going to be with you unless you deal with it. God's sentence is repeated then from chapter 6. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire. But then God gives an instruction to Joshua. He says, in effect, nothing is going to happen until tomorrow. But what I want you to do, Joshua, is to tell the people to consecrate themselves and tomorrow to present themselves before me, tribe by tribe, and we will find out who the guilty party is. And you know what happened. The following day, by a process of elimination, Achan, the son of all those people, was uncovered as the thief. And Joshua says, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him, and tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And so Achan spills the beans. He said, well, I have sinned against the Lord. When I saw the plunder, I saw that beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and they're hidden underground inside my tent. We might ask what it was that made Achan sin. When the Apostle John wrote his first letter, he calls the things that cause people like you and me to sin against God, he calls them things of the world. And he calls them the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And then he calls them the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, well, that's the temptation to feel physical pleasure for some sinful activity, maybe, to do something to make me, my flesh, feel satisfied. The lust of the eyes, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That temptation to look upon things we shouldn't look on, or have things that we shouldn't have, to cast our eyes upon something that will give us pleasure, even though God may have told us that it's wrong. It's a sin, actually. It's the sin of coveting, isn't it? It's the idea that we see something and we desire it. And then the pride of life. Well, the pride of life, that temptation for greatness, that temptation to be powerful. It's that temptation to get credit where credit is not due. It's desiring others to hold us in esteem when we don't deserve it. Back to Achan. What did he say? He said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. And where have I heard that before? Does it remind you of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve? He's saying, in effect, with the cash, I'll have security and power and self-indulgence. When I wear that Babylonian robe in the village, people will be sure to look up to me. And his sin, of course, is discovered. He should have remembered that his sin would be discovered, but quite some time before he'd heard it actually said. You read it in the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. His sin was discovered. And God commanded that Achan and his entire family and all his possessions would be destroyed. A punishment that might seem tremendously harsh to us today. And I don't really want to go into the ins and outs of that, only to say that Achan had been warned and he knew what the penalty was. A bit like me years ago when somebody nabbed me for going more than 30 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. They wrote a letter and they said, in effect, it's no good appealing. You've been had. I mean, that's what they said, in effect. There's no discussion. There's no argument. There's no debate. You knew the offense, and you knew the penalty. Are you with me? I don't have a problem. And one of the things that I do love about my God is this, that whenever he gives a warning, he always gives the consequence of that warning. It's not like somebody, when I'm teaching, for example, and somebody does something wrong, I immediately think of a penalty off the top of my head and dish it out. No, it's not like that at all. It's there in writing. God has promised, and he's going to put that promise into action. But how are we going to understand this story? First thing is this, that Achan's sin affected the entire nation of Israel. Achan took some of the goods, so the Lord's anger burned against Achan, yes, but against Israel. One man has sinned, but God has said Israel has sinned. They've taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen, they've lied, they've put them into their own possessions. The nation as a whole, remember, was in a covenant relationship with God. And when one member transgressed that covenant, the entire nation's relationship with God was damaged. Achan's sin defiled the other members of the community as well as himself. And the application here seems obvious to me. Adam and Eve, you remember, had in effect tainted entire mankind with their disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Their rebellion destroyed the perfect communion that the human race would have enjoyed with God. Paul put it like this when he wrote to the Romans. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, this way death came on all people because all have sinned. Right at the end of his life, Joshua reminds the people about this. He said in chapter 22, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with you. No, he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Because he said, when Achan was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did the wrath come on the whole of the community of Israel? Yes, it did. We fool ourselves if we think that our sin affects only us. Disobedience brings ruin even on the innocent. Secondly, or is it thirdly? I'm not sure. Achan's sin caused God's blessing upon Israel to be withdrawn. I will be with you no more, God promised. And this is such harsh stuff. But what I believe God is teaching his people is this, that he is a holy God, and he is so holy that anything that goes against him is going to be a violation of his very person. God withdrew his presence from the skirmish in Ai in what happened. As I say, 36 innocent men died. But then the gold and silver that Achan stole was actually, as it were, stolen from God himself. And I think we need to remember this. The precious metals were to be added to the treasury. They were to be God's possession. And so what Achan was actually doing, he was actually sinning against God. And after all sin ultimately is against God himself. The prodigal son coming home in Luke chapter 15, remember what he said? Father, I have sinned against you. No, he didn't say that. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He recognized, even in his desperate situation, that his sin was not just against his father. In fact, primarily it wasn't against his father. That was almost secondary. His first sin is, Father, I have sinned against heaven. When David committed adultery, you will remember, with Bathsheba and repented, he wrote a poem about it. Do you remember in Psalm 51? And David says this, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I mean, we could argue that David's sin wasn't against God at all. It was against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. It was against Bathsheba herself. The sin maybe was against David himself. But no, David is very clear what the score is. Against you and only you have I sinned. I want to change tack just a minute because I do hope that I'm not reading into this passage in Joshua chapter 7, but it seems at this stage that God gave Achan an opportunity to consider what he had done and to repent. One of the things that I do love about the story of God is that he declared it in Exodus chapter 34, when he came down and declared his character to Moses, that he was the Lord, that he was a gracious God, he was a merciful God, but he was slow to anger. I love that. I love that. That's why I said right at the beginning about God delaying his judgment on Jericho for 400 years. He didn't just dash in and put them out of circulation right away. He gave them all that time to repent. And I got a feeling that this is what is happening in Joshua chapter 7. God is slow to anger, and he's able to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so Joshua says to the people, we've been rumbled. And God has said that we must consecrate ourselves in preparation for tomorrow. God could have come in right there and then and wiped Achan out. But it's going to be at least 24 hours before anything's going to happen. And there I see the graciousness of God, the mercy of God. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove those who stole the devoted things. In the Bible, the word consecration means the separation of oneself from things that are unclean, especially anything that would contaminate our relationship with a perfect, holy God. The word consecrate actually is used one other time in the book of Joshua. After 40 years in the wilderness, the children of Israel were about to cross the River Jordan into the promised land, and they were then given a command and a promise. Joshua told the people, Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. He's saying it again. Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow something's going to happen. In Exodus chapter 19, before the law was given, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and make them wash their clothes. They didn't wash their clothes in the wilderness, apparently. Water was too scarce. But on this particular occasion, they most certainly did. And washing, symbolic of what? Symbolic of cleansing from sin. Consecrate yourself. And overnight, Achan had this thought. Tomorrow, God is going to do something. But today, he hasn't done it yet. And Joshua has just told me and all the others to consecrate ourselves. And what did he do? Nothing. Why? Because underground were gold, silver, and a rather lovely overcoat. Are you with me now? Achan had an opportunity of confession and repentance, but he didn't take it up. One of the major themes in Scripture, brothers and sisters, is obedience. If you read in the book of Leviticus, for example, I guess one of the most difficult books in the Bible to read, you read that God promises blessing for those who are obedient. There will be rain, there will be crops, there will be peace, there will be no fear, there will be chasing away of enemies and so on. But then God says that if you break my covenant, if you break my law, then the opposite is going to be the case. There is going to be punishment for disobedience. There's going to be terror. There's going to be disease. Crops are going to fail and so on. But if you remember my covenant, I will bless you. And right through Scripture, we get this over and over again. Through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed, he says to Abraham, because you have obeyed me. Samuel says to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than ram's fat. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. When the Lord Jesus talks about obedience, he tells us that obedience is going to be a proof of our love. If you love, you will keep my commandments. It's a test of my friendship. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. It's a test of my discipleship. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. God is holy. God is merciful. Yes. God is gracious. Yes. God is loving. Yes. God is patient. Yes. God is holy. Yes. Many, many, many years ago, some of you will remember this man's name because he was quite well known at the time, back in the 60s. His name was Fred Lemon. Does that ring a bell? Fred Lemon was in Dartmoor Prison, and he decided that he would kill a warder. And so he borrowed a gun, and he had it in his bedroom, in his cell. But the night before that he was due to commit the murder, the Lord Jesus visited him in his cell. And Fred Lemon's life was changed from that moment onwards. And when he came out of prison, he became the most amazing evangelist. And he used to visit us in our church in Winchester. I remember him coming and talking to the youth club. And every one of the youth club was much bigger than he was, because he was only a little chap. And he used to say, and I remember this distinctly, "My God won't be mucked about with." I think it's time we finished. But it's true. My God won't be mucked about with. Have we got time to sing our closing hymn? Can we sing it then? I was reading the other day about a man called...